a rainy morning to come into church this morning. Some of you came in and had to get soaked on the way in. Some of you waited till the rain was past. I came when it was raining. You might say, well, how come you're so dry? Well, when you're skinny enough, you can run between the raindrops. And if you believe that that's how that happened to me, I've got some swampland I'll sell you. All right, the book of Acts chapter 25 this morning. We're in a new chapter. Travis, if you'll come and help me. The book of Acts chapter 25. As you're finding your place there this morning, as Brother Travis gets the notes out around, we ended chapter 24 with Paul under house arrest in Caesarea. His house arrest was not that he was confined to the house. He had liberty, if we understand that right, meaning he was able to come and go as he wished, but only with a centurion guard with him at all times. He was also allowed to have his friends come and visit him in the house that he was in. I heard a preacher say recently, well, Paul, you know, writing from the dungeon and writing from the prison cell, if you read it carefully, he's not in a dungeon. Even in his second imprisonment, he's under house arrest in Rome. But anytime your freedom is taken away, that's arrest. And so Paul has for 2 years now, as we get to chapter 25, chapter 24 ended by saying, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So for 2 years now, as we come to chapter 5, Paul has been in Caesarea under this form of house arrest. You would think, 2 years being locked away up in Caesarea, that the high priest and the chief priest down in Jerusalem would just be satisfied that Paul was out of the way. He's no longer around Jerusalem. He's no longer bothering them. He's up in Caesarea, 70 miles away. And yet when we get to chapter 25, we're going to find that they're just not satisfied. 2 years. 2 years of him out of circulation, without having an effect, as far as we can tell, in Jerusalem. And yet when we get to chapter 25, their animosity has not decreased a bit. They're as angry about him 2 years later as they were at the initial onset. That just shows us the hatred, the extreme animosity that the Jews had for Paul, for preaching Christ and the resurrection. Sometimes it's remarkable how upset people can get over religion, over the gospel, over the Bible. And they just despise and they hate things that contradict their religion. Paul is not an irreligious man, and these are not irreligious people. These are all religious people as you define the word. But Paul's religion is based on Scripture. Theirs is based on tradition. And they couldn't stand that. And that's a good explanation of our current times today. Folks don't like when the Bible contradicts their religion. And they don't like folks and appreciate folks that point out when the Bible contradicts their religion. They're more faithful to their religion than they are to the God of the Bible. And so we find that we get to chapter 25, all right? Verse 1 to 12, number 1. Festus interviews Paul. Festus interviews Paul. Before this time, Festus has no idea who Paul is. He knows absolutely nothing about this. Felix is the governor. Felix now is replaced. Caesar removes him and puts Festus now in his place. And Festus has no idea about any of this thing about Paul. He knows that there's troubles between Caesarea and Jerusalem, because we're going to find out that as soon as he gets to Caesarea, he makes a trip to Jerusalem because there's an insurrection that's been going on since the days of Barabbas. Remember that when the Jews called for Barabbas, the Bible said that he was, the Bible told us that he was guilty of insurrection, he was guilty of murder, sedition. He had been one of the Jews rebelling against Roman rule, and so when Festus gets there, he knows there's trouble brewing in Jerusalem. In fact, it's not going to be many years after this very scene here in 70 AD that Nero is going to come down and burn down Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So these things are all coming to a climax, and Festus comes into power as the governor right as these things are moving that way. Paul is the farthest thing from his mind. He doesn't even know about him. We're going to find out he has to be informed about Paul. So notice as we look at Festus interviews Paul, we see first of all in verse 1, the ascendance of Festus. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Notice the word ascended. He ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. We've seen this time after time. When you go from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you're actually going down. You're going south. We say down south, up north. And that's geographically correct. And if we were to say this, he would not be ascending from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He would be descending geographically. But because Jerusalem was a city set on hills, elevation-wise it's up. And most of all in the Scripture, because of Jerusalem being the city of God. It's always referred to as ascending to Jerusalem. But the only time Jerusalem doesn't ascend is over there in the book of Revelation when John sees the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. And that's a wonderful and miraculous scene that takes place there. But here, within 3 days, as soon as Festus is inserted there in Caesarea as the governor over the province, instead of enjoying his time and settling in, he no sooner gets there and he's got plans made already, day after tomorrow, as it were, 3 days, that he's going to head up to Jerusalem because of the problems that are going on there. So Jerusalem is a hotbed. It's a problem place. And when Festus ascends from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he couldn't tell you Paul's name. He doesn't know anything about this fellow. And that's worth noting as we look at the story that comes to follow. So after the ascendance of Festus there in verse number 1, then we have the accusation of the Jews in verse 2 down to verse 7. Verse 2 says, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. So here is the first time that Festus ever hears about this fellow named Paul. It's not even an issue to him. He's up there because of the insurrection. He's up there because of the sedition. He's up there because of the troubles among the Jewish element that are revolting against Rome, that he's got to quash that thing and find a peace. And while he's there, in the time that he's there, the high priest and the chief of the Jews, they don't care about any of that. That fellow named Paul, I remember Tertullus called him that pestilent fellow. Remember that a couple chapters ago, that pestilent fellow, the root word of pestilent is pest. You know, a little irritating thing you're always trying to swat away that won't leave you alone and keeps bugging you. And that's how they describe Paul. And apparently so, because 2 years later with him even out of circulation, they couldn't get him off of their minds. They still had to find some way to get at him. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. So his first knowledge of Paul is coming from the high priest and the chief of the Jews. Don't you know that was an unbiased informing? The high priest and the chief of the Jews giving their side of the story. Of course, Festus wasn't born yesterday and he realizes who it is that's talking to him. So he's gonna handle the thing wisely. But here he gets loaded down on this information. And they besought him, verse 3, and desired favor against Paul that he would send for him to Jerusalem. All right, bring Paul to Jerusalem. He's been in Caesarea for 2 years. We can't get to him. Well, why not just leave him there? Leave him alone. He's not bothering anybody. But bring him to Jerusalem, they say at the end of verse 3, laying in wait in the way to kill him. We saw this already back in chapter 23, that those 40 plus men made a vow trying to get him out of the castle and made a vow that they weren't going to eat until they had killed Paul. And of course, those men must have starved to death. I'm not sure how that worked out. They were not successful. Now these are doing the same thing, repeating the same strategy. Let's get him out of Caesarea. Let's bring him down to Jerusalem. When he gets to here on our turf and our territory, we'll kill him. A man has been out of circulation for 2 years. Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. So Festus, as a politician, had enough sense to know that the deck was stacked there and he would be kept at Caesarea. Now it's good to remember all this because Festus is going to change course here real quick. He's going to change course as soon as he gets control of the situation. And that's a remarkable forecast of a politician making promises that they don't follow through with once they have control of things. Festus right here knows the wisest thing to do is leave Paul in Caesarea. These Jews want to accuse him, they can come to Caesarea and do that. So mark that down mentally if you would here for just a moment. Verse 5, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. All right, he kind of suspects that things are stacked right here. And that things are one-sided. So he says, well, you guys go with me to Jerusalem, and then you can accuse him there. Or go with me to Caesarea, excuse me. Go up with to Caesarea with me, and you can accuse him there. Verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. So 10 days of taking care of business there in Jerusalem, getting a control over the situation. A lot of things we could read into that. Him meeting with his centurions and the guards and making sure that peace would be kept in the city with the insurrection going on. That was his focus. That was what was important to him. This issue about Paul was insignificant. An argument about Jews over a resurrection and one Christ that was dead that Paul asserts is alive, that wasn't important to him. There were more important things going on there. But nothing was more important to the high priest and the chief council than this. They were focused on that. After 10 days, more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about. Again, visualize this. Stood round about him. They circled him. Stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. How many times have we seen this already? He stirred up people in the temple. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a pestilent fellow. They began to make all these grievous complaints against Paul while Festus is sitting there and listening to all these complaints being issued. And the last half of the last part of the verse says, which they could not prove. Why is this thing going on as long as it has? They've appealed. He's been before the high priest and the council. He's been before Felix with Tertullus accusing him. And every time they've done it, they've had nothing they could accuse him of. This case should have been dismissed a long time ago. But for political expediency, it's dragging on and on and on. And now here is Paul being accused by these Jews, and there's nothing that they could prove. Nothing they could accuse him of. Alright, then we find in verse 8 to 10 the answer of Paul. And again, you can read through the notes. They pretty much say the same thing that I've just explained here. But verse 8 down to verse 10, the answer of Paul. While he answered for himself, we saw this again before Tertullus. Here's a question. Where in the world is Tertullus? Remember that great orator in the previous chapter that accused Paul? Where is he now? 2 years later, did he retire? We don't know where he is. Did he retire? Was that previous experience such a bust and it didn't work out too good for him that he decided, I'm not getting involved with this guy again? Or was Paul's argument stronger than Tertullus and he kind of lost part of his reputation in that whole thing? We don't know. But here the high priest and the elders come down without Tertullus this time. Maybe they felt like, we wasted our money on that lawyer. He didn't do us any good. For one reason or another, Tertullus is out of the picture. As we said that when we saw him, as quickly as he showed up, he disappears and is never mentioned again. But here is Paul answering for himself. He says in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Nothing whereof to prove. Paul declares his innocence. Case dismissed. That should be the next verse. They've made accusations over and over again. Nobody has heard anything that deserved Paul to be in chains. So the next statement out of Festus' mouth ought to be, Paul, you're set free. But, verse 9, but, Festus. Same thing is up in verse 4, but Festus. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Here is this governor. Here is this politician who knows what's right. But to please his constituency, to please this lobby of the high priest and the Jews, he knows Paul's innocent. He knows he's not done anything worthy of bonds. But willing to do the Jews a pleasure. How shameful. That's the same thing it said about Felix up in verse 27 of chapter 24. Willing to show the Jews a pleasure. When people compromise their values to please other people, nothing good can ever come out of it. And here is Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. So he answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Festus questioned to Paul. Let's go to Jerusalem. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Why? What are you going to go to Jerusalem for? They're in Caesarea. That is the center of Roman rule in the world, in that part of the world. They're right where they're supposed to be. He stood before Felix. He's standing before Festus. This was the seat of judgment, the seat of justice, the right person sitting on it. Everything that needed to be done is done right here. Why in the world would you go to Jerusalem? That's not the seat of the Roman power. That's the seat of Jewish power. And Paul recognized the setup that was in front of him. If he went to Jerusalem, he's done. He'll never get out of there again. Isn't it interesting that the man that so desired to get to Jerusalem now doesn't want anything to do with Jerusalem? God had told him before, don't go, don't go, don't go. But he was determined to go. We'll get to that, I guess, here in a minute in the next paragraph. But here, Paul hears that offer. Wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? I don't know that Paul knew about this plot back there in verse number 3. But he just knew going to Jerusalem, there was nothing good going to come of that. He's going to be down in the home area of his enemies. So Paul says in verse number 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Just a corrupt scene all the way around. And Paul makes that statement. There's no reason for me to go to Jerusalem. I'm in the right place. This is where judgment's supposed to be issued. If it was anybody else, you wouldn't take them to Jerusalem. So Paul gives his answer and recognizes there's nothing to be gained by going to Jerusalem. So we see in verse 11 and 12, the appeal to Caesar. You know, all of history is changed by these few words of the Apostle Paul. Verse 11, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death. You know what Paul acknowledged right there? There were things worthy of death. Some folks say, well, capital punishment, that's taught back in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. People say that's never taught in the New Testament. Well, Paul said right here, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Under Roman law, there were things punishable by death. Under Jewish law, there were things. Under any proper legal system, there are crimes punishable by death. But in our modern society, our looseness and our soft-heartedness, I guess you'd say it, it doesn't matter. And we feed and house the criminals for years and years and decades. But anyways, Paul said, if I be an offender, have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. Paul's the only sane person in this whole situation. The only one that's got his eyes open and see things clearly. Everybody else is biased. Everybody else is out for their own profit and their own good and their own popularity. Festus, willing to give the Jews a pleasure. The chief priest, blinded by their animosity. Paul's the only one that sees things clearly. He says, if I go to Jerusalem, I'm dead. So he says these words, these four words, at the end of verse 11. I appeal unto Caesar. And that changed the course of history. Paul's voyage to Rome. You know, God had told Paul, you're going to testify before kings, and you're going to testify before me in Rome. I don't know what Paul thought when God originally told him that. I mean, Paul had made three missionary journeys, sailing from one port to another port. Do you realize when Paul got on those boats and sailed from Troas to Philippi and this place of the Bay, you realize it was not free passage? Everywhere Paul went, traveled, unless he went over land, then he had to eat somewhere. But every time he got on a ship, he had to pay the passage for that ship. And now God says, you're going to go to Rome. I wonder if Paul sat there and said, boy, what's that going to cost me? Getting all the way to Rome. And the Lord didn't tell him that, but we know now, it ain't going to cost you a penny. Rome's going to foot the bill. They're going to pay the cost for you to get all the way over there. You're not going to have to pay for a ship ride. You're not going to have to pay for a meal. They're going to take care of everything for you, Paul. And in those four words, I appeal unto Caesar, the gospel gets to Rome. And many of the letters that Paul wrote, he writes from Rome. The epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the prison epistles are written from Rome. And so all this, because of Paul's four words there, I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, this council is not the high priest and the Jews, but his legal team, his council, he sits down with them and says, all right, what do we do? The prisoners appealed to Caesar. What are we going to do about that? When he confers with them, he answered and says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Once somebody appeals to Caesar, there's no turning back. There's nothing they can do. And when he had made that appeal, they are obligated to send him. When they made an appeal to Caesar, they are obligated to send him. They cannot not send him now. And so they are going to have to send him as he makes that appeal to go there. Notice in this paragraph one thing we need to correct there. After getting his eyes off the path that God had laid for him and his desire to go to Jerusalem, since Acts 18:21, that's a wrong reference there. If you want to cross that off, it should be 2016. Acts 20:16. Acts 18:21 is when Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem between his second and third missionary journeys. So I got that wrong reference there. But 2016 is when Paul decided in that third missionary journey to get back to Rome for Pentecost. And we saw God warning him time after time not to do that. He was determined to go. Now he's determined not to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing how God gets us into His will sometimes? God had to change it, turn all the tables to get Paul to realize Jerusalem was not where God wanted him. Maybe in that third missionary journey, if he'd have left from Philippi and Macedonia and headed straight east over to, or west to Rome, everything would have been better, been different, but here's how it worked out. So Festus interviews Paul, verse 1 to 12. Then number 2, Festus informs Agrippa, verse 13 to 21. Festus informs Agrippa. It says in verse 13, and after certain days. Well, why certain days? Why didn't he? He's appealed to Caesar. Why not put him on a boat and ship him off? Well, there was legal red tape to take care of. They didn't want to send one prisoner to Rome, pay the expense of sending one guy all the way there. So they're going to wait till there's a few prisoners that have appealed to Caesar to hear their case, send them all at one time. They're not in any hurry. Paul's not a threat to them. It's no big deal. So Paul remains there in Caesarea. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. All right, verse 13, you see it at the bottom of the page there. The coming of Agrippa. The coming of Agrippa, verse 13. Because Festus had been appointed as the governor of that region, now the king, Agrippa, comes to rub shoulders with him, comes to congratulate him for his appointment as the governor of that province. Their two political hacks going to get together and compare notes and see how things go, where they stand with each other, make a friendship, whatever it is. So after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. This Agrippa is the son of an Agrippa, who is the son of a Herod. Remember we saw that last chapter? Why did we see that? Well, because Felix had his wife. Remember this? Felix had his wife with him, whose name was Bernice. No, that wasn't it. Drusilla, excuse me. He had his wife Drusilla with him. We talked about Drusilla and her reputation. And her grandfather was the one that beheaded or killed all the children 2 years old. Her father was the one that that killed James with the sword. His name was Agrippa. This Agrippa is that Agrippa's son. So that makes this Agrippa the brother of Drusilla. So that Drusilla that was married to Felix, although she wasn't legally married because she was already legally married to someone else, but she was living with Felix at the time. All right, all that mess back there. Those rulers, those political people did whatever they want to. Morality was not a restriction for them. Boy, do we live in different times now. No, we don't. Morality is not an issue. So here they got. You've got Drusilla's brother Agrippa, and with him is Bernice. Now, Bernice is Agrippa's sister, which means we've got the unholy trinity here. We've got Drusilla, who is married illegally to Felix. Now Festus has replaced him, and Agrippa comes with Bernice, his sister. So these two are the siblings of Drusilla that we already saw. And these two can't stand that one, and that one can't stand these two. And it's just a whole mess in there. And in fact, Agrippa and Bernice, according to historians, was an incestuous relationship. And not only was it his sister, but it was his partner in life, however you want to word that. She'd been married before. She was a very young girl at this time. She'd been married before. Her husband had died. She moved in with her brother. She stayed there for a while until she ended up marrying again. She went to marry that guy, but he died, so he moved back with the brother. Again, that's all history stuff, not in the Bible. But just to say, Agrippa and Bernice, when they come to... Just like when Felix stood there and listened to Paul preach, and Drusilla was sitting next to him, and Paul preached about righteousness and judgment to come, and you got these ungodly, wicked people sitting there listening to that, it's no wonder it rubbed against them. Now Paul's going to stand before Agrippa and Bernice. And if the historians are correct in their estimation of their relationship and all this, you've got two ungodly, wicked people. And of course, that was the trend of those in positions of power back there. We say often, and it's true, that our world is a wicked, sinful world. Our technology is much advanced over what they had back then. But don't ever think that that world back there wasn't extremely ungodly and wicked. We think about Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis and think, well, what would they know about wickedness compared to us in our day? No, they far surpassed us. You know how we know that? Because God hasn't done to us yet what He did to them. I think America, I read this the other day, America's living on borrowed time. Our foundation was strong. Our forefathers had a strong belief in God, no matter what the modern professors say. They had a strong belief in God, and we're living off the benefits of that, but I think we're living on credit right now and bad things. But back then they were wicked and ungodly people. Homosexuality, bisexuality, incest, all those stuff were commonplace among powerful people back in that day. And so here we have Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. All these highfalutin people are going to rub shoulders with each other, make friendships. So they came. And chapter 26, we're getting ahead, but it's there at the bottom of page 26 in verse 3, when Festus introduces, or when Paul speaks to Agrippa later, he says in 26:3, because I know that thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Agrippa, because of his father and his grandfather, he knew all there was to know about Jewish history and Jewish religion and Jewish worship. So here we see the coming of Agrippa. Then secondly, on page number 2, the charges against Paul, verse 14 to 19. The charges against Paul. And when they had been there many days. All right, certain days, many days. Again, Paul is not a high priority to these people. They've got other more important issues going on. And when they had been there many days, Agrippa and Bernice fellowshipping, as it were, with Festus, getting to know him. I'm sure a lot of celebrations, a lot of parties going on. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix." Now we know all this story that comes up here. "About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, 'It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for him concerning the crime laid against him.'" Now verse 6 is an interesting thing to note. This is what Festus said he answered the Jews. This is what he told them in verse 16. Now we just read about that in verse number 3 and 4 in the chapter, and that was not mentioned to us. Alright? Festus is saying, "Here's what I said to the Jews." But we didn't read that up here in verse number 4 and 5. He said something else there. You say, what is that? That's simply that up in 4 and 5, Luke didn't tell us everything about the conversation. He didn't give us all the words and all the details. And in much of Scripture, you need to understand, this is a condensed version. We said that over and over again. That when Paul spoke before Felix, it was probably not everything he said. When Tertullus spoke before Felix, it was not everything he said. Luke is just giving us the important information and things are done. So somebody doesn't look at verse 16 and say, "Well, he made that up. That wasn't recorded earlier." No, Luke didn't record it earlier. It wasn't necessary. But now he's telling us that this is what Festus said about Paul to the Jews. "It is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that which is accused of his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him." Verse 17, "Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man," see, Paul didn't even matter who he was, "commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition." This is what a Roman thinks about Jesus Christ. What a Roman thought about the death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing more than superstition. From his heathen viewpoint, that's all that it was. Again, don't be surprised when the heathen around us have no idea what we're talking about when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we talk about salvation. When we talk about the Holy Bible. And they just don't get it. They don't. They're heathen. And so this heathen says, "Which had certain questions against him of their own superstition, of one Jesus, which was dead." He knew that because the Romans had signed his death certificate. They'd sealed it, "whom Paul affirmed to be alive." So the charges against Paul was simply this: superstition, believing someone who was dead was alive again. In their educated minds, that was not possible. In their intelligent position, they looked down their nose at somebody that could believe such ridiculous things, just like our world and our society today. So verse 20 to 22, then we see the confusion of Festus. His confusion, he says, "because I doubted of such manner of questions." All right, he had no clue what superstitious things about somebody who is dead that's alive again. "Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters." Again, we won't go back, but why go to Jerusalem? "But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus," that's Caesar Augustus obviously, "I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So the table is set for Agrippa now to hear the accusations against Paul. This man that's an expert in all the customs is now going to hear what's going on. Number three, Festus introduces Paul. Festus introduces Paul. The entrance of Agrippa in verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. That word pomp is used 7 times in the Bible. Graduation time, they play the song Pomp and Circumstance. I think that's what it's called. And the graduates come marching down. It's a big ceremonious thing. So when they were come with great pomp and was entered into the place of the hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now notice here, it's with the chief captains, that's Romans, not the Jews, the principal men of the city, that's Caesarea. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. The entrance of Agrippa. And then finally, the examination of Paul, verse 24 to verse 27. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here also, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus. Now there's a little bit left out in between there, isn't there? He left out some very important facts. The fact checkers would say, wait a minute, that those two don't go together without something in between there. You asked him to go to Jerusalem. You asked him to be judged there. When he appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. We've got no charges to put against him. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination, there's our word, the examination of Paul, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to withal signify the crimes laid against him. Again, we've referred to this as a kangaroo court. And that's all that's going on here. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Paul is just a pawn in the hands of the politicians. Doing with them whatever they feel like doing. Right and wrong don't come into the situation. Morality, immorality, they don't come into play. Expediency, what's good for us? What do I get out of it? Like Felix keeping him bound for 2 years because he desired that he might get money from Paul for it. That's the whole thing that's going on. Paul's just a pawn in their hand. And yet, we have to remember, God is in control of this entire situation. God is going to get him to Rome. He didn't belong in Jerusalem. God wanted him in Rome. God's going to get him there. It might be the hard way, but God's going to get him there. And in chapter 26, we'll see him appealing before Agrippa. By chapter 27, he's on a ship sailing to Rome. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. How thrilling it is. Lord, how exciting to follow these adventures and these things. And Lord, how wonderful as we even study them from 2,000 years ago to realize that the same practical truths are around us even today. And that we can glean from your word if we just meditate on it and think about it and put some time into it. So Father, help us to do that very thing. Bless our morning service. Those that come to join us now in Jesus' name. Amen.